This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
God willing, we will have a lively and interesting debate. We have two great speakers here tonight, Adnan Rashid and David McKay. And without any further ado, I hand you over to our fantastic chairman, Brendan Andrews, to introduce them to you. Thank you very much.
Good evening, and thank you all so very much for coming to tonight's debate, which has been organised by the Islamic Society in UI Galway and the Covenant Fellowship Galway. A particular thanks to Bill Hamilton of the Covenant Fellowship Galway and Shahid Hasim of the Islamic Society in UI Galway for tonight's debate. Now, my name is Kernan Andrews. I'm the Arbitrator and Political Correspondent of the Galway Advertiser, and I'll be the chairperson for tonight's meeting. And just to tell you, just to introduce the talk first, tonight's debate will look at whether or not Jesus Christ was crucified. Whether or not Jesus Christ was crucified. For us here in the West, the image of Christ crucified is one of the defining images of our culture and one of the most powerful symbols and emblems of our culture. It can be understood in many ways, whether that be of a man prepared to live and die by the ideals and values that he espoused, or whether as the great act of redemptive sacrifice to redeem the sins of humanity. It's referenced to in all four of the canonical Gospels, and there is also independent corroboration of that in the works of Roman historians like Tacitus and Josephus. However, in the Asian world, in Asia, it's seen as very differently. For us here in the West, it is an established historical fact. But in Asia, it is the idea of Jesus being crucified is very much questioned, and many would argue, and Islam argues, that no, Jesus was not crucified. And I hope the audience won't mind if I just read a small section from the Quran which sums this up. They declared, "We have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the apostle of God." They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. And as well, for the Muslim world, Jesus was certainly not crucified, and it is very much something which is not a historical fact, but the historical fact would be that Jesus was not crucified. And then there are also in two places which claim to be his actual burial site. One is Sringar in India, and there is also a place in Japan which claims to be a burial site of his as well. So the question that our speakers will be dealing with tonight is one that is theological, historical, and archaeological, which makes an incredibly fascinating prospect that will be discussed about a figure who is so central to Christianity and so important to Islam. Our two speakers tonight are Adnan Rashid, who is the Islamic speaker and activist and historian and senior researcher at the IERA and Hitton Institute in London. And our other speaker is David McKay, a pastor and professor of systematic theology, ethics and apologetics at the Reformed Theological College in Belfast. Just to give you an idea of the format for tonight's debate, there'll be an opening statement by our two speakers. Then each speaker will respond to the other's opening statements. They will then question each other and sum up. And after that, there will hopefully be time for questions from the audience. So without further ado, I would like to introduce you to Adnan Rashid, who will make his opening statement on tonight's debate.
Thank you so much. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah ma ba'd. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, thank you all for attending this interesting debate. And the Christians have believed that their salvation depends on this very sacrifice which Jesus willingly gave on the cross. He gave his life on the cross, and he freed mankind from a sin which mankind has carried since the day of Adam. Adam and his wife, Eve, sinned. And that sin was then transferred to every single child they had. And this sin was carried all the way in the time of Jesus Christ, and when he was put on the cross and gave his life willingly, that sin was wiped away because of that sacrifice. So now mankind is free. This is what the Christian view is, of course, based upon the Bible. What the Christians believe today comes from the Bible. Every single argument Christians will make in this regard is based upon a text which is a collection of books written in the 1st and the 2nd century CE. And the entire faith is based upon this tradition. Before I go into my contentions and my argument, I would like to clarify that I am a Muslim and I am not here to hurt or upset anyone's feelings or to insult anyone's religion or to belittle anyone's faith. Rather, my presence here is an evidence of my commitment to a friendly and a very, very sincere relationship with the Christians here in this audience and in the world at large. My view is that I love Christians as my brothers and sisters in humanity, and I believe that they have misunderstood God and what he seeks to do with mankind because of the text the Christians read as scripture. And I will share my views openly, and I request that you do not take any offense from my contentions and arguments, because I do not mean any offense whatsoever. I simply want to put the truth as I see it. So please take it in a spirit of love, compassion, and sincerity. The entire case of crucifixion and resurrection is based upon the biblical text. Without the Bible, there is no crucifixion, there is no resurrection, there is nothing about Jesus Christ which we can ever say, except if you're a Muslim. Because the Quran holds Jesus in a very high regard. Jesus is one of the mightiest messengers of Islam. A Muslim is not a Muslim unless he loves Jesus Christ more than himself. Every Muslim has to love Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, who was, of course, a prophet in the line of prophets. So because I believe that Muhammad, peace be upon him, was a true messenger of God, and because I believe that Jesus was also a true messenger of God, so was Moses and so was Abraham, then where is the difference? Why do the Christians and Muslims differ in this regard? The Quran says that Jesus was not crucified in chapter 4, verse 157 and 58. The Quran simply denies that any such event took place. On the other hand, we have the Gospels insisting that he was crucified, this sacrifice did take place, and he paid for our sins. So let's see whether the Bible can be taken at face value. My faith is based upon the Quran, and I believe the Quran to be the word of God. And if I had any doubts whatsoever about the Quran's validity in this regard, I would simply not believe anything the Quran has to say. Because the Quran is not the word of God if it's not valid, if it's not authentic, if it doesn't stand the test of scrutiny. And we apply the same criteria to the Bible. The Bible, the New Testament in particular, claims to be from God. Or at least the Christians claim that the New Testament is from God. It's the inspired word of God. All the New Testament authors were inspired. We have to see whether that is the case. If the New Testament can be shown to be a man-made text, a text which didn't come from God, it's not divine in origin, then I believe my case has been made. Then we don't have to believe in the crucifixion and resurrection and men, and then we don't have to take everything the Gospels and other documents have to say at face value. So, are the Gospels the word of God? The first question I ask, ladies and gentlemen, is that who wrote the Gospels? There are four Gospels which are attributed to authors in the first century. There is the Gospel of Mark, which was written somewhere between 60 to 70 CE, according to most scholarly opinions. And to this day, the Christians are not sure about the exact locality, the exact date, and the exact personality of the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And that was the first Gospel, which consists of 16,000 words. Then we move on to the Gospel of Luke, or Matthew. Both of them were written after Mark, and they borrowed heavily from Mark. Whatever Mark had written, the Gospel of Matthew and Luke heavily borrowed the story from Mark. And then they expanded on Mark. So we find the Gospel of Matthew, which is 23,000 words, and then the Gospel of Luke is 26,000 words. Then we come to the Gospel of John, which makes a major break from the synoptic tradition. The synoptic tradition is the tradition which comes from the three Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. That is called the synoptic tradition, the story we find in these three Gospels. The Gospel of John has an entirely different Christ. Scholars believe today, and David is a professor, he knows exactly what I'm talking about. Scholars believe that John has a high Christology. In the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, and Mark, we see a different Jesus than the one we see in the Gospel of John. And these authors are writing for different audiences, in different times, in different places. They didn't have the same objectives in their mind. And they differ in details, specifically about this event, the event of crucifixion, which is a topic which I will address in due course. But the first question is, who wrote these Gospels? If we claim that these Gospels were inspired by God Almighty, we have to first determine as to who wrote these Gospels. About the Gospel of John, there are three candidates. There is John, the son of Zebedee, John of Ephesus, and then we have John the presbyter. And the Christian scholars to this day are debating as to which John wrote the Gospel. There is no unanimity. There is no consensus in this regard. In fact, the New Jerome's commentary on the Bible, which is a collection of scholarly articles written by many Christian scholars, clearly states that there is a big difference among the Christian scholars about the authorship of the Gospel of John. Then there are other documents, such as 2 Peter, the epistle of Hebrews, or to Hebrews, which is attributed to Paul. Then we add the epistle of James and Jude. To this day, Christians looking at the history in the first three centuries don't know as to who wrote these Gospels and these documents. So how can we even claim that they were inspired? That's the first question. If we don't know who the authors are, and if we cannot be certain, how can we claim that these authors were inspired? Number one. Number two, even if we believe that they were inspired and what they wrote was from God, for argument's sake, even if we were to believe what they wrote was directly inspired by God, the question is, do we have what they wrote today in front of us? The Bible, which is there in front of David, on David's table, is that the same Bible, or are those the same documents written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The first question is about the authors. The second question is, do we have what they wrote? Absolutely not. It is impossible, ladies and gentlemen, to know what Matthew, Mark, sorry?
30 seconds.
Thank you. What Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John might have written. It is impossible to know that. Because we have almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts. And all of those manuscripts differ in every single sentence in all their particulars. There is not a sentence in the New Testament which is wholly uniform in the New Testament tradition. And the book in front of David on the table there, the Greek New Testament, is a testimony to that fact. Thank you very much for listening. I will leave David to respond to the points.
Thank you very much, Isna, for that opening statement. And I'd like to now introduce David Mackay, please, to make his opening statement for tonight's debate. Thank you very much.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's a
I think tremendously encouraging to see so many here this evening. We do appreciate your coming along to hear this debate. We trust it will be a profitable time of exchange together. It is a privilege to address the particular subject of the crucifixion, and for a number of reasons. First, and I suppose very obviously, it is the heart of the Christian faith. At the core of what we believe and our Christian hope in life and death is what took place in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the heart of the Christian faith. Not only that, but also it deals with the person who is most precious to Christians. You see, ultimately Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the living Lord. It's a relationship of love with God. And so when I speak about Jesus this evening, I'm not simply speaking about a figure from history, someone in the pages of a book. I'm talking about one I love, one I know, one I walk with every day, one in whom I am putting my trust for eternity. My salvation depends upon him. The eternal welfare of every Christian depends on what Jesus has done on the cross and the empty tomb. And that's why it is a privilege to speak about these things this evening. This can never be simply an academic exercise.
If we are to believe in crucifixion of Jesus Christ, then we must substantiate this crucifixion through the Word of God or solid historical evidence. David instead mentioned Tacitus and Josephus. Tacitus and Josephus cannot be taken as authorities in this regard, because the scholarly opinion suggests that the text where Josephus mentions the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his rising on the third day is an interpolation. A Christian hand later on and added this information into the text of Josephus. This is a well-established scholarly opinion among scholars. And during the Q&A, I welcome all of you to take me on this point, and I will give you my evidence where I'm coming from. So the Josephus, the text of Josephus, the earliest copies we have, they come from the 8th century, from Arabic manuscripts, okay? Written by Christians in most cases, okay? Those manuscripts do not have these passages, okay? Josephus, as David knows himself, was a Pharisee. He was a Jew who did not believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the 3rd century, a church father named Origen clearly wrote that Josephus did not consider Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, okay? So there are two passages in the text of Josephus with regards to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. One states that Jesus Christ was the so-called Christ, which is very clear that Josephus does not take Jesus to be the Christ. The other passage is where the crucifixion and resurrection is mentioned, and it is taken to be a forgery, an interpolation added by a Christian hand centuries later by all scholars. This is a unanimous opinion, and scholars are unanimous on this point. Tacitus, the earliest evidence we have for Tacitus is again from the 9th century, the earliest manuscript. Although the historian was writing in the 2nd century, early 2nd century, but the first manuscript we have is from the 9th century, and all the manuscripts we get are from Christian hands, copied by Christians. Christians interpolated not only the Gospels, they also interpolated all other texts at will. And what's my evidence for that? If you pick up that Greek New Testament, which is on the table in front of David, and see what the Greek text is like, that text is man-made. There are 5,700 to 6,000 Greek manuscripts, between 5,700 to 6,000 Greek manuscripts in the world. All of them differ in every single verse. There is not a verse in the New Testament which is wholly uniform in the manuscripts. My question is, which one was written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? If they were inspired, do we have what they wrote? And it is impossible for Christians today to prove that they have what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. And if that's the case, then why should we believe the doctrine of crucifixion and resurrection? It has been changed so many times. The reason why I don't believe in the crucifixion, ladies and gentlemen, is because of the Quran. Crucifixion as a fact or a fiction doesn't really make a difference to me. The Quran is the word of God, and Prophet Muhammad indeed was a true messenger of God. He was not a liar. He doesn't have a profile of a liar. He was offered all the glory, power, influence, and pleasure of this world. He refused. His children suffered. His wife died because of the boycott which was inflicted upon him by his own people because he was preaching Islam. He himself suffered severely. He was almost assassinated a number of times. He was stoned in the city of Pai. We always talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is a very attractive idea. But we have a reality similar to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the life of Muhammad. He was stoned in the city of Taif just because of calling people to Islam, to Allah, to one God, which is what Jesus, Moses, and Abraham taught. So, the Quran can be shown to be authentically transmitted from the Prophet of Islam in word and meaning. And the Quran can be shown to be the word of God. There are realities within the Quran which couldn't have come from a 7th century Arabian shepherd. It is impossible, ladies and gentlemen, to imagine that an Arabian shepherd in the middle of the Arabian desert would be thinking about the heavens expanding. Astrophysicists recently came to realize in the 1940s that the heavens are continuously expanding, and this fact was documented in the Quran 14 centuries ago. Then we have the issue of embryology, child taking forms and shape in a mother's womb, and the Quran describes these forms and shapes absolutely accurately. And some people assert that Muhammad was copying from Galen, Aristotle, and Hippocrates, the Greek authors on this topic. But when you read Galen, Hippocrates, and Aristotle, you come to realize that they made major mistakes. For example, Aristotle believed that a child, a fetus, is formed by a mixture of menstrual blood and semen, which is not true. And amazingly, the Quran didn't copy any of the mistakes. The Quranic description is absolutely accurate in the light of modern science. Then the Quran talks about water cycle, the Quran talks about geology, the Quran talks about isostasis, the Quran talks about solar system, the Quran talks about astronomy. How on earth did a man living in the middle of the 7th century Arabian desert come up with all of this? We believe the Quran is definitely the word of God, there's no doubt about that. In fact, non-Muslim scholars such as Montgomery Watt, who was a Christian from the University of Edinburgh here in the UK, stated clearly that Muhammad cannot be accused of imposture, anything but imposture. He was definitely inspired because of all these facts. This is too much for one man to put in one book accurately. So because of that, I believe the crucifixion didn't take place, because the Quran is the word of God, and the Quran tells me that crucifixion did not happen, and the Christians do not follow anything but conjecture. This is clearly stated in the Quran chapter 4 verse 158. How do we know this is conjecture? Because the gospel, even if we consider them to be from God, even if we were to accept that what is there was actually written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have everything they wrote, even then we are facing big problems. Big problems. Because if the same God was inspiring these four Gospels, why the differences? Why so many different stories? If the same God is inspiring all these four authors, and if they were copying from each other, why did they add details and subtract details? For example, did Jesus die before the curtain of the temple was torn? According to Matthew 27:50-51, yes. According to Luke 23:45-46, no. Where was Jesus at the sixth hour on the day of the crucifixion? According to Mark 15:23, on the cross. According to John 19:14, in Pilate's court. Did Jesus ascend to paradise the same day of the crucifixion? Yes, according to Luke 23:43. No, according to John 20:17. Was Jesus' body wrapped in spices before burial in accordance with Jewish burial customs? Yes, according to John 19:39. No, according to Mark 16:1. When did the woman buy the spices? After the Sabbath was passed, according to Mark 16:1, or before the Sabbath, according to Luke 23:55? At what time of the day did the woman visit the tomb? Towards the dawn, according to Matthew 28:1, or when the sun had risen, according to Mark 16:2? What was the purpose of for which the woman went to the tomb? To anoint Jesus' body with spices, according to Mark 16:1, or to see the tomb, according to Matthew 28:1. We move on. A large stone was placed at the entrance of the tomb. Where was the stone when the woman arrived? They saw, according to Mark 16:4, they saw that the stone was rolled back. And according to Matthew 28:1-6, as the woman approached, an angel descended from heaven, rolled away the stone. Why so many differences in these stories, if they were inspired by the same God, inspiring all four authors? Did anyone tell the woman that happened? What happened to Jesus' body? Yes, according to Mark 16:5. No, according to John 22. When did Mary Magdalene first meet this resurrected Jesus, and how did she react? This is another question. What was Jesus' instruction for his disciples? Tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me, according to Matthew 28:10. Or go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God, according to John 20:17. And the list goes on and on and on. There are so many problems, ladies and gentlemen, so many differences and divergences in the gospel records about the incident of crucifixion that we cannot simply take it at face value. What was the actual reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Was he put on a tree, according to Acts 13:28-30? And 1 Peter 2:24, or was he put on the cross according to Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and all the rest? Why so many differences if the same God was inspiring the same story? Why are people changing story again and again, and for what purpose? Thank you very much for listening, ladies and gentlemen.
David Mackay will now respond to Adnan Rashid.
Inevitably, we come to the issue of the reliability of the scriptures. And there was listed many supposed divergences in the records. These are part and parcel of criticisms of Christianity that have been levelled for many years, have been answered many times, and I guess we could spend the rest of this evening and into tomorrow morning serially working through every one of them. But there are bigger issues that have been raised that we need to address. The first was that of authorship. We're told that because we do not necessarily know the authors of particular books, therefore they cannot be inspired. That is a complete non sequitur. It does not follow. We do not need to know the authors of the books to be able to say they're inspired. As far as the Gospels are concerned, it's well established. Matthew wrote first the Gospels. Mark drew on the reminiscences of Peter the Apostle. Luke had the opportunity to speak with many of the eyewitnesses while he was with Paul in his imprisonment in Caesarea. And an eyewitness testimony from perhaps Mary and others, and John the Apostle. But that's only as far as the Gospels are concerned. Whether we know the particular author or not is not a test of whether the books are inspired or not. We indeed believe the Holy Spirit of God guided the church to recognize the stamp of inspiration that he had put on these books, and that is the source, ultimately, of our confidence in them. The matter of the manuscripts has been raised as inevitably it was going to be. And it appears that because there are so many different manuscripts of the New Testament, I ought somehow to be ashamed and fearful of that, that this is a disadvantage to the Christian faith. In fact, it is a great blessing to the Christian faith that we have such abundant testimony. The Bible is far and away the best attested ancient book, far ahead of any classical Greek, Latin, or other trusted work of history. The evidence for the text of the New Testament is abundant, it is widespread, it is unparalleled. There are, as was mentioned, something approaching now 6,000 Greek manuscripts, or part of the New Testament. There are in addition some 14,000 versions in other languages. There simply is no parallel with regard to any other ancient document. Are we left with total uncertainty about every sentence of the New Testament? Far from it. We are left in virtually no doubt about the overwhelming majority of the New Testament, Gospels and all the rest of the books. Most of the variations in the manuscripts are matters of breathings and accents in Greek. They are tiny, they are utterly insignificant, they do not affect the meaning of the text at all. The remaining variations in the manuscripts, none of them, raises a question about any doctrine of the Christian faith. Nothing, I believe, depends on any variety in manuscripts of the documents. I've been a preacher for almost 30 years, every week working with the Greek and Hebrew of the scriptures. I've taught theology for some 17 years, and I'm teaching theology constantly with our students. We go back to the original documents. And never in that time have I had occasion to say we don't really know what the Bible says, actually, because the readings of the manuscripts aren't certain. No doctrine of the Christian faith is in question on the basis of some variations in the manuscripts. We have abundant evidence, and I can take the Greek New Testament and say to you, this is the Word of God. This is what God gave to the writers of the Gospels. We're not in any doubt about what they wrote. We have it quite clearly, and we have abundant evidence for that. It's interesting that the Quran exhorts us to pay attention to the previous revelations that God had given. For example, we read in Surah 61:6, Jesus, son of Mary, said, Children of Israel, I am sent to you by God, confirming the Torah that came before me, and bringing good news of a messenger to follow, whose name will be Ahmad. We read elsewhere in the Quran, in Surah 3, verse 84, say, We believe in God, and in what has been sent down to us, and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes. We believe in what has been given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord. We do not make a distinction between any of them. It is to him that we devote ourselves. The people of the book. What book? What book was the previous revelation that's mentioned? It is the New Testament as we have it. In the 7th century, the book that the Christians had, that's spoken of in the Quran, is the New Testament that we have in the Greek text today. And it is very interesting in Surah 10, verse 94, the address comes to Muhammad. So, if you are in doubt about what we reveal to you, ask those who have been reading the scriptures before you. He is sent to Christians, to the people of the book, if he's in doubt about what he is being given from God. What book did the people of the book have? It is the New Testament, exactly as we have it today, in the Greek manuscripts. And so, it is the best attested of any old document, any classical, any ancient manuscript. We can have confidence that we pick up a Greek New Testament. We can say this is the Word of God. We know it. We have confidence in it. And here is the Quran itself pointing Muslims to the book. And that is the book that was there in Muhammad's day, 7th century. And so, if you will follow the word that you have in the Quran, you will turn with confidence to the Greek New Testament. And we know that that is God's revelation to us. While you believe a subsequent revelation has come, as Christians we believe that's the final revelation that God has given to us.
The next part of our discussion will see both speakers questioning each other, and I'll ask both speakers if they would like to stay seated, and can you check if your microphones are on, please? Very good.
Good to be.
Excellent. So I would ask, first of all, for Adnan Rashid to ask questions of David Mackay on this issue.
Okay. Thank you, David, for your
presentation, you said that the New Testament is as it was revealed by God. My research states or suggests otherwise, because we have one of the authorities, as you are aware, I'm very sure, because he's one of the people involved in this very project, Bruce Metzger. You are aware of him?
Yeah.
Okay, Bruce Metzger, in his book, A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament, second edition, page 11, stated, of the approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts of all or part of the New Testament that are known today, no two agree exactly in all particulars. Confronted by a mass of conflicting readings, editors must decide which variants deserve to be included in the text and which should be relegated to the apparatus. Although at first it may seem to be a hopeless task amidst so many thousands of variant readings to sort out those that should be regarded as original, textual scholars have developed certain generally acknowledged criteria of evaluation. These considerations depend, it will be seen, upon probabilities, and sometimes the textual critics must weigh one set of probabilities against another. The range and complexity of textual data are so great that no neatly arranged or mechanically contrived set of rules can be applied with mathematical precision. Each and every variant reading needs to be considered in itself and not judged merely according to a rule of thumb. Here Metzger is saying effectively that editors, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and God, decide what goes in the Bible. Editors decide. So, if editors meant people like Bruce Metzger and Nestle and Allen and other people are deciding what goes in the Bible and you read it as the Word of God, my question is, what has God to do with this?
God has everything to do with it. Because scholars are usually well-tested means of textual criticism to arrive at the best reading. It's recognized academic procedure. A significant part of my undergraduate work was done in medieval literature, and these are sound scientific disciplines. And it is not speculation, it is good academic procedure. And at the end of the process, I believe we do have a clear text of the New Testament.
So you're saying we can be 100% sure that what editors decide is the original reading, is the original reading?
I think we can have a high degree of certainty. None of the areas where there are any remaining questions affect any area of doctrine.
Right. If that's the case, then why do we have different editors differing with each other? Because even in the Greek New Testament, we have different versions. We have the Westcott text, we have the Nestle and Allen text, and all these editors differ from each other about the text of the New Testament. So if that's the case, then which one do we know is the actual original reading?
Well, one you've mentioned, Westcott, for example, was written about a couple of centuries ago.
19th century.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so scholarship has moved on, sure. Techniques have been honed, the number of manuscripts has increased, the evidence is much fuller than ever was in Westcott and Hort.
Sure.
And they had their own presuppositions as to which direction they went in. So in that sense, I think ultimately what we have today is the one fundamentally recognized.
But this is not the only one, do we? This is not the only Greek text we have in recent history. Nestle and Allen is not the only text. I know that for a fact.
Who then do you think of?
There are other Greek manuscripts, Greek New Testament collections than Nestle and Allen.
Well, here they
are. I can pull them out. Okay. But we can move on to another question. Do I continue asking questions or?
Yes, there's another 2 minutes left.
Okay, that's for me. Okay, so there's another point here. One of the arguments which is really disturbing for your view on crucifixion and the confirmation of the Quranic view on crucifixion can be found in the Bible. According to Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 5 to 10, we are told that Satan is trying to tempt Jesus Christ. And he tells Jesus Christ that if you listen to me, if you follow me and jump off the cliff, Satan takes him to a high plain, to a mountain, and attempts to convince Jesus Christ to jump off the cliff and tells him that God will send his angels to protect you and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Quoting from the book of Psalms, chapter 91. And Jesus doesn't actually rebuke him for quoting that passage. In fact, Satan suggests that this passage refers to you, applies to you. You're the Messiah, he won't be harmed, he will be saved. This passage in Psalm 91 applies to Jesus Christ. What's your response to that?
Yeah. It's very interesting that Satan was very selective in his quotation from Psalm 91.
Okay.
If he had gone on another line or two, he would have said, also, you will tread upon the serpent.
Sure.
He's not going to quote that, because Jesus crushes the head of the serpent.
Okay.
Satan's very selective in his quoting from Scripture.
But
Not the answer. Context, Jesus responds to Satan, you shall not put your God to the test. The issue is of testing Jesus. Will he walk the way of obedience, day in, day out, trusting God, until his mission is fulfilled at the cross? Or will he test his Father to one spectacular evidence that his Father is with him, rather than trusting him day in, day out? Oh, test God, jump off, prove it, that he's really with you. Jesus, no. He walks the path of obedience step by step as a faithful son until the goal of his mission, which is the cross. And then he lays down his life according to the plan for knowledge of God.
Can I ask another?
We have to move on.
Okay. Thank you. Your answers, David. Thank you. So is it my turn to answer?
Okay.
I suppose one I would ask, first of all, why should it be essential to a belief in inspiration that we know the authorship of books?
Okay, that's a very good question. It is absolutely crucial to know the author, to know whether the author was inspired or not, due to the Christian history itself. Because when we see the early church fathers and their debates about the canonicity of some of the books of the New Testament, some of them actually argued that John was a Gnostic document. It is a heretical document. It shouldn't be added. This is not a lie, by the way. Those of you who want to study the subject, there is a book written by Martin MacDonald on the canon of the New Testament. You can go and see for yourselves. So it is absolutely important to know who the authors are, to know their status, to know what affiliation they belong to, what doctrine were they following. For example, the book of James was considered to be a dubious book for almost three centuries. It only emerged in the final canon as a canonical book. The book of Jude was contested. The book of 2 Peter was highly contested. The book of Revelation was considered to be very, very dubious, to such an extent that Martin Luther, during the Reformation, was arguing that we should throw this book out, the book of James and the book of Revelation, because of their dubious nature. And Martin Luther's debate was, and his views were based upon the early church fathers and their writings. So we have to know who these authors are in order to know who did they represent, who were they writing for, and where did they come from. If we don't know who they are, why should we even take this writing seriously? Then we can read Harry Potter and take faith from Harry Potter.
I think if I find Luther was more concerned with the doctrine of James and his misunderstanding of James and what the early church fathers had. That's why he called it the Epistle of Straw, rather than harking back to what early church fathers might have said. And Luther was not fallible any more than the other theologian was, I think. Anyway, I'm not answering the question, I chose to answer.
Sure.
Tempting. I struggle with the whole idea of forgiveness of sin. If we talk about the cross, the essential of forgiveness, according to Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's, from a Christian perspective, that is the depth of sin, that's the nature of it. It's an offence to Holy God, it offends his very nature, it must be dealt with by death. That's the only fitting punishment for sin. It's a capital offence in that sense,
right.
Okay?
Right.
And then it seems, when we look at Muslim theology, it's easy for God to forgive.
Right.
And he may or he may not. Can I read you? I know the hadith are your province, I tremble to tread upon them, but can I quote one that Bukhari has recorded?
Sure, please.
I quote Abu Huraya, pardon my Arabic, reported that the Messenger of God said, forgiveness was granted to a prostitute who came upon a dog panting and almost dead from thirst at the mouth of a well. She took off her shoe, tied it with her head covering, and drew some water for it. On that account, she was forgiven. It seems a very slender basis for the forgiveness of the sin of prostitution.
Yes.
And again, another quote the Prophet said, any two Muslims who meet and greet each other will have their sins forgiven before they separate. And what, I mean, to me, as a Christian, that doesn't seem to take the seriousness of sin seriously.
Okay, thank you for that question, David. First of all, our view on God Almighty is that God Almighty is absolutely forgiving and merciful and loving. Okay, the Quran clearly states that God is loving. He is loving and forgiving. It's very clearly stated in the Quran. And his love overpowers, his love overcomes his anger. And this is why when a good deed is done by someone, that good deed, due to his or her sincerity, can cause a person to go to paradise, to have salvation. However, salvation cannot be attained without the true concept of God. If one believes in 33 million gods, or two gods, or three gods, or one god in three persons, we believe that person would never have salvation, because the concept of God is very much faulty. This is what Jesus was doing in the New Testament. Our view on the New Testament is that the New Testament consists of truth as well as falsehood. It has the word of God in it, and it has the word of men in it. And certain passages in the New Testament may originate from God Almighty or from the mouth of Jesus. If certain passages actually came from Jesus Christ, that means they are from God. This is what our view is. And it is very possible that certain passages, such as the Gospel of Mark chapter 12 verse 29, when a Jewish man asks Jesus, what is the first commandment? And he says, "Hey, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," and onwards. So forgiveness can be attained as long as we have the true concept of God. Anyone who is involved in polytheism or worshipping other gods than true God are in danger of having no forgiveness and salvation. On top of that, even in the Bible we have passages which suggest that blood sacrifice is not necessary. For example, in the book of Numbers 31:50, we see that jewels are accepted as a sacrifice. Flour in the book of Leviticus 5:11 is accepted. Okay? In Deuteronomy 9:18, Moses simply repents for the people and God forgives. In the book of Jonah 3, chapter 3, verse 5 to 10, people simply ask for forgiveness and God forgives them. So we don't need to have blood sacrifice. We don't need to kill someone on the cross to be forgiven. As long as we believe in God, He is one and absolute and alone and doesn't share His divinity with anyone, any man or any spirit or anyone, He alone deserves to be worshipped, just like Jesus worshipped one God and so did Moses and Abraham. As long as we have that belief and believe all the prophets of God, we have salvation and we can hope to be forgiven. God will forgive all people so long as they do not commit polytheism.
Does repentance come into it?
Yes, absolutely. One has to be repenting. 30 seconds. One has to be repenting, and repentance doesn't have to contain blood sacrifice. Someone doesn't have to die for us to repent.
Okay. Yeah. I think you'll find the offerings of flour and others are accompaniments, other sacrifices without the shedding of blood.
Okay.
In Leviticus, there was no forgiveness.
But the book of Jonah is quite clear.
We come to the final part of our evening now before we open up the questions to the house. And this will involve both speakers making their closing statement. So the first to make a closing statement will be Adnan Rashid, and David Mackay will follow. Thank you very much.
Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for attending today's debate again. It has been an interesting debate. We can see that the foundations of Christian religion, not to offend anyone or hurt anyone's feelings, are quite shaky. They are very weak. We don't know who the authors are. We can never know. David came and he said, the Gospel of Mark was written by a disciple of Peter, and the Gospel of Luke was written by a disciple of Paul, who was his physician. All of these details are simply claims. If I was to ask David to tell us where did these details come from, who told you that these Gospels were written by these people, even those testimonies are quite dubious. So Even if we were to accept that the Gospels are true, and we have what was written by those authors, which is not the case, and I have debated this topic many times with other Christian theologians, and to this day, no one has shown me any evidence as to whether we can accept the current New Testament as the works of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But even if we were to accept that is the case, we have problems. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 22, we are told that you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. God talking to Jesus. Oh, Jesus talking on behalf of God. Okay? This is very, very clear. Those, as long as you believe in God and you pray to Him, you will be given. You will be given that. Now, see this. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 36, we are told Jesus falls on His face in the Garden of Gethsemane and cries and prays to the Father, "Take this cup from me, if it's possible. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will may be done." Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, we are told, chapter 26, verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Again, in the book of Psalms, 37, 39, 40, we are told, "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." So we have now a number of problems here. Jesus, or we are told in the Gospel of Matthew that so long as the believers pray to God sincerely, they will be rescued, they will be helped. Jesus prays to God to avert the incident of the crucifixion. "Take this cup away from me, Father, if it's possible." He's crying. This is not a willing sacrifice. If anything, this is a forceful sacrifice. He doesn't want to die on the cross. This is very clear. And he's praying to God. But the gospel records suggest that he was crucified and God simply left him to die. And even on the cross, we are told that Jesus cries, "Elahi, Elahi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" If this was a willing sacrifice, which is not the case, this on the cross, Jesus would have been rescued by God, because God Himself tells us in the book of Psalms as well that He will deliver His people from the wicked. And who were crucifying Him? The most wicked people, if we were to accept it. So ladies and gentlemen, if the Quran is the word of God, and if the Prophet of Islam is a true Prophet of God, then crucifixion didn't take place. And that's another debate in itself. I, as a Muslim, believe firmly that the Quran is definitely the word of God, and the Quran doesn't have the history of the Bible or the New Testament. The Quran was transmitted by the Prophet of Islam in its entirety to his disciples, and these disciples, without adding a word or subtracting a word from the Quran, delivered the Quran as they received it from the Prophet to us. And we can trace back the Quran to the Prophet, peace be upon him, without any alterations. And when we do read the Quran, we come to realize that there is information therein which couldn't have come from a shepherd who never went to a school, an academy, or a university to learn these things. This is why some of the modern scholars believe that it is very difficult to suggest that Muhammad was an imposter. He couldn't have been an imposter. There is too much in his life for us to simply reject him as a liar, as an imposter, or a warmonger. In fact, we believe he's prophesied in the Bible. I already clarified that Bible, we believe, may contain the Word of God, and it does contain the Word of God, because the Word of God, the Quran, confirms some of the information in the Bible. We believe that Torah was given to Moses. We believe the Gospel was given to Jesus, which was one Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not writing for Jesus Christ. They were writing for their audiences. They wrote what they thought was the reality. But Jesus received one gospel, one good news, which we lost forever. We don't have it. We don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, there were other gospels in circulation which Paul condemned. Paul states those who are preaching other gospels are condemned. They are condemned. Which other gospel is being preached? That's the question. Which other gospel? And why were those gospels rejected? There are so many books which were circulating in the early church, such as Didache and the Gospel of Thomas, by the way, is thought to have come from an earlier tradition, from the synoptic tradition. And this is a controversial issue, I do accept that, because the Gospel of Thomas in its current form is a Gnostic document. It's a proto-Gnostic document. But its original form, scholars assert, which we don't find today, was did originate from an earlier tradition than the synoptic tradition. So ladies and gentlemen, the Quran gives us certain realities which couldn't have come from a man in the middle of 7th century Arabian desert. And the Quran criticizes the Jews for claiming that we killed the Messiah. Because the Jews were claiming that to prove that Jesus was a liar. He was not a true prophet of God. He was not the Messiah. He was a liar. How do we know he wasn't the Messiah? Because he died a disgraceful death. He was killed on the cross. Hence, he was a liar. Because the Messiah couldn't have died like that. Messiah would have been victorious, as the Bible clearly prophesies. So if that's the case, the Quran is accurate. The Quran defends the mother of Jesus Christ in an entire chapter. Chapter 19 talks about Mary and defends her as one of the best women to walk the face of this earth, because the Jews claimed that she was an adulteress and she slept with a Roman soldier known as Pandera, and she beget Jesus Christ. Quran defends Mary. Quran states, no, that's a lie. That's a lie. Mary was a good woman. She was a pure woman. She gave birth to Jesus as a miracle. And Jesus was a great messenger of God. And even condemned those people who took him as God instead of the Father, who alone deserved to be worshipped, who alone is the only true God. So ladies and gentlemen, the point is that if the Quran is true, and if the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, was truly a prophet of God, then the Christians are in big trouble if they reject him. If they reject him. But if he was indeed a true prophet of God, and the Quran is indeed the word of God, then what is the best thing to do? What is the right thing to do? To accept the truth. And if the Gospels are indeed the word of God, by Allah, by God, I want to be a Christian today. But I am not convinced. I have been studying for years. I have systematically scrutinized the Christian texts, and I've come to realize that this is not God working in these books. This is simply man working. This is the work of men, not God. The Quran, I don't find that problem. I'm very satisfied as a believer, and I continue to believe in this light. So ladies and gentlemen, I invite you all to think hard about your salvation. You cannot rest your salvation upon shaky grounds. If the crucifixion is the base for your salvation, if resurrection is something which you put your trust in, then scrutinize the sources where the information is coming from. And if the information is not from God, it was written by men for a specific audience, to serve a specific purpose, then question your idea of salvation. Because there is another prophet who came after Jesus Christ in Arabia, who was clearly foretold in the Bible. In the book of Isaiah chapter 42, we are told about a prophet who will emerge from Arabia. How do we know that? He will come for Gentiles. He will spread justice on earth. He will take people out of darkness, take them to light. He will fight the idol worshippers. He will have something to do with Arabia, the towns, the villages of Kedar. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael, according to the book of Genesis chapter 25, verse 13. And if a man is coming from Arabia with a message from God, then we cannot simply afford to reject him just because we are from Europe and he was from the East. Doesn't make sense, because Jesus also was from the East. Jesus was closer to Muhammad than he was to you. Thank you very much for listening.
Issues of text and manuscripts and reliability of the New Testament, I guess we could go round and round all evening. And that has gone round and round with others on other occasions in similar fashion. We arrived at an interesting position, in fact, at the end there, in that we're starting to talk about books that don't exist. The original Gospel of Thomas, but we don't have it. Gospel of Thomas we do have, as he says, is a Gnostic book. Neither he nor I would give it time of day. It's not the truth, it clearly isn't. And hypothetical original versions are only a waste of time, I think. We do have the one gospel that was given to Jesus, we're told. The gospel is lost. It seems hard to believe that God would allow that revelation to become lost. God looks after his word, doesn't he? He supervises, and he allowed that revelation to be lost. I struggle to accept that. The gospel, as we heard from the Quran, was confirmed by the Quran. The gospel must have existed in Muhammad's day. It was the people of the book, so the gospel was a book. Where was it? Where has it gone? Nobody can say. God watches over his word. He doesn't let his revelation disappear. Reference was made to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think one of the most profound, most amazing parts of the Bible. Yes, it said that the Messiah, would he be allowed to suffer? Would he be treated in this way? Surely that the Messiah would be a glorious figure. That's exactly what the Jews expected. That's what the disciples expected. That's why they struggled with Jesus. He didn't fit their conceptions of what the Messiah should be like. Where is the one to lead our armies to push the Romans into the Mediterranean? Give us our dignity, give us our freedom once again. A Messiah who's going to suffer? Die? Peter to Jesus. Not so, Lord. This will never happen to you. He couldn't take it in. It was so utterly amazing. A dying Messiah. And yet that is exactly why he came. The whole purpose of his coming was to die. A willing sacrifice. In John 12, verse 27, we read, "Now is my soul troubled." That's a strong word. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus understood why he had come. He understood the purpose was to die. That was the kind of messiahship that he was called to fulfill. And the Father did vindicate him. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Paul tells us in Romans 1. There's the vindication of a Messiah, crucified and risen. And what we see in Gethsemane as he struggles with the burden of sin bearing, his human nature, he knows the cost. He knows what it will mean. Not simply the suffering of his body, the emotional suffering. To bear sin, Holy One. And so, if it is possible. But he didn't stop there. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. There's the willing sacrifice. There's the laying down of the life of the Lamb of God for the sins of all who trust him. That man has exhorted you to consider his Lamb. I exhort you to consider Christ. Crucified and risen Messiah. There's a sacrifice that addresses the conscience and the heart. You see, the blood sacrifices in Leviticus in the Old Testament couldn't deal with the heart. Ritual cleansing, yes, but no more. There were pictures of the sacrifice that would truly take away sin. The sacrifice of Christ, one who's borne the burden of sin and provided salvation. So I would encourage you in closing, consider Christ. Think about Christ. There are books available. I know the bookstalls outside. Galway Fellowship has also provided some books. If I may mention just one uncovered. Look at Luke's Gospel. Just for yourself. See what it says. Read about Jesus. And come to your own conclusions. He's the one in whom I put my hope. And I believe it's a sure hope. It'll never disappoint me. Because he'll never disappoint me. Yeah. Go back to where I started.
Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship that's there for whoever trusts in Christ and receives the salvation that he offers. Friends, consider Christ. Consider Islam. Where's the cleansing of your conscience to be found? Where's eternal life and salvation to be found? Thank you.
Thank you, David. Ladies and gentlemen, both our speakers have given us an absolute tour de force and an engrossing discussion of an incredibly important issue. And ladies and gentlemen, I would like to ask you to please show your appreciation for both our speakers. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we have about 40 minutes before we wrap up. We'll be calling it a day at 10 o'clock. Over these next 40 minutes, there's a chance for anyone who would like to ask questions of our two speakers. I just have some ground rules. One, I'm sure there's an awful lot of people who want to have a chance to ask a question. Therefore, please keep the questions short and concise. If you could state your name, which speaker you're wishing to address the question to, or if you'd like to address it to both of them, and then ask your question. If there's anybody who has statements to make, could I ask them, please, there may be time after the meeting is over to maybe speak with our two guests, and that'll be fine, but to refrain from making statements, please, and let it just be questions, so that everyone, or as many people as we possibly can have a chance to question our two speakers. It's an opportunity to have a chance to speak with two excellent speakers on this issue, and we should take that chance fully. So, I'm now going to open up the questions to the floor. Is there anyone who would like to ask a question? You, sir. First.
All right. My name is James. I'm an English literature student.
Good job, man.
You, Ahnan made the point that there's a lot of discrepancies. You listed a lot of differences in what things that I said. David, you asked the point that, you know, why does the author matter? I think that when you were saying about, you know, whether you like it or not, discrepancies in one story will actually bring the overall kind of chronology into some sort of distortion. So my question is this, and now I'm either a Christian or a Muslim, but my point is that if a God, whatever you believe a God to be, would have seen this literature coming, surely he would have gotten rid of these discrepancies and not had this whole can of worms.
David,
I think we want to be careful using a term like discrepancy is exactly what we mean by it. I mean, many alleged conflicts have been mentioned tonight. Now, I believe that by careful study, comparison of the accounts, those can be resolved personally. And I think it's a challenge to careful study, it's a challenge to look at the accounts and develop good exegetical process. You're an English student, you know about looking at documents, testing them, examining them. That's fine. We've no fear of scriptures being tested in that way. That was my first degree, so you're a smart lad, clearly. So in that sense, I think it's just a careful study. God could have given us one gospel. Yep, that answer, of course, he did. I don't believe he did. And it seems to me that in giving us four accounts, we're given four perspectives on Jesus, which bring out different aspects of his ministry, of his person. So I don't believe ultimately they conflict. I would say it rather in terms of looking at, let's say, a diamond for the sake of argument, different facets, and they're all part of the one. But each one will bring different dimensions out. And I don't believe, for example, that John is a different Christology from the rest of the Gospels. He takes another perspective on Jesus. He begins, as it were, from a heavenly perspective, the synoptics from earthly, but ultimately they don't conflict. So that'll be my response to it.
Okay. With regards to discrepancies, the Quran puts a challenge out to mankind. That do you not even ponder upon the Quran talking to mankind, God is talking to mankind, that if this book was from another source than God, you would have found many discrepancies in it. So the Quran puts out that challenge to mankind to show any discrepancies in this book. And because there are no discrepancies in this book, it is from God, it's consistent. And because we find these discrepancies in the gospel records, we know that they cannot be coming from the same source. That much is clear. Four gospels are written in different places by different people, and they're not saying the same thing. This much is clear. They differ in giving details about the same event. And amazingly, scholarly opinion is that they copied from each other. The Gospel of Mark was the first gospel, and scholars are unanimous on this point that Luke and Matthew actually heavily borrowed from statements verbatim, borrowed from Mark. And if they did that, why could they not put the details down in a similar fashion? On top of that, this problem was pointed out in the early church. Yes, sure. David wants to come back, no problem with that. This problem was actually picked by the early church. There was a man called Marcion in the second century, and he saw the problem of these discrepancies. And that's why he proposed one gospel. He said, we only read the gospel of Luke, forget the rest. We don't need to read the gospel of John and Matthew and Mark. Luke on its own is enough because it goes with the theology of Paul. Because he was a physician of Paul, so did Marcion think. But Marcion was rejected. In fact, the first time we find these four gospels mentioned together in the entire history of Christianity was in the year 200. In the year 200, a man called Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, he mentioned the four gospels together. Before that, the Christians were reading different gospels in different places on different times. Okay, so my question is, why did Irenaeus, who gave him the authority to choose these gospels and leave the others out? Number one. Then Paul, when he was writing, before the gospels were written, I will very quickly finish. I know this is a lecture in itself, by the way. So when Paul was writing his epistles, because his epistles were written before the gospels were written, Paul referred to one gospel. Every time Paul mentioned gospel, he said gospel, not gospels. Paul was simply unaware of what would be written afterwards and the discrepancies those later documents will have. That's all I have to say. Thank you. That's a good question, by the way.
Thank you. Brief response, please.
A couple of things. Marcion had one gospel because he didn't like Jews. So he discarded the Old Testament. He discarded Matthew and other gospels he felt were Jewish. And so Marcion is no sound guide to what we ought to have in our Bible. That's why Marcion was condemned as a heretic. He picked and chose the bits that suited his anti-Semitic perspective, so beware of Marcion. By 200 AD, the four Gospels were circulating together. They were written in different places, for example. It took time for the four to come together. They are the Gospel according to, don't forget, there is one Gospel. And here are the four perspectives on that one Gospel that God has given. It's not the Gospel of John. It's according to him. According to Matthew, and so on. So these are perspectives on the one gospel. We talk about the gospel of Matthew, for example. So that's maybe a loose use of words, but it's gospel as a book. But gospel is the message God gave to Jesus. There's one gospel, and we have four perspectives on it. And again, the Quran was written, it was permitted to be recited in different dialects, as we mentioned. Over coffee, there were different versions of the Quran available. Well, there are, it would seem, as you know, Caliph Uthman had all the documents that were in the Uthmanic recension destroyed.
I'd have to respond to this one.
I don't want to get a question.
Another debate. This is another debate.
But simply,
come back tomorrow.
We don't. Just make one comment to finish.
Sure.
I mean, from the early commentators, there's evidence of different readings. You have in 319, the essence of true religion is Islam, and others, the essence of true religion is monotheism. Seems to be a significant difference. It's not negligible. It's as big as some of the differences you're mentioning in the New Testament. As much evidence is gone, and we can't check it. Whereas with the New Testament, you can go to Dublin, you can go to the Chester Beatty Library if you like. You can look at the documents, you can study them for yourselves with no fear of you doing that. The evidence is freely available. Then we shut up. It's not that we're trying to talk out the question.
Okay, and then a brief response, and then I'm going to go to the floor again.
This issue of Uthman has been blown out of proportions. There was no conspiracy. Uthman didn't do anything in secret. He did it publicly. The Quran was recited in different dialects by the Arabs in exactly the same language. There were no different verses, nothing added, nothing subtracted. This is a challenge, open challenge to the whole of mankind. I've been studying the Quran for past 10 years. Okay, I haven't found any different verse. But when you come to the Bible, we come to realize that entire chunks were added in later on, which cannot be found in the early Greek manuscripts. For example, the Gospel of John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, 11, the entire story of the adulteress taken in the act was added by a later hand, cannot be found in any of the early manuscripts, such as Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and I challenge you produce any papyri with that content, I will give you £10,000. Okay?
And the marked as such in translations,
sure.
That's the case.
The point is that stuff was added in the name of God and it's still there in your Bible. It's still being read today by Christians as the word of God, while we know it's not. Okay?
Blown out of proportion as well. Yeah.
No, it's there, it's in the Bible.
Yes,
I'm sure it's in your Bible.
It's marked.
I think, but, sorry, okay. Okay. I'm going to move on now.
Okay.
As the chairman, I have to decide who asked the question. Please, I will come to you. But there is a young man who is just in front of you there who's been waiting for quite some time to get in for a question, please.
Thank you. My name is Enoch Burke. I'm one of theology students. I'm also in the humanities department in UID. I have two questions, and as far as their Islam representative, I'm a believer, so I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible is inerrant, and so on. First of all, you talked a lot about the discrepancies in the New Testament, and we all agree that it looks like there are some, but I believe they can be reconciled. But I ask you, we can talk about the discrepancies in the New Testament, because there's different paths, parallel passages. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all talking about the same story. And also, there's prophecies. If you go back to Isaiah 53, God will say it's a phenomenal prophecy. It talks about Jesus' death in clear details centuries before it happened. Would you acknowledge that the Quran is discrepancy proof? That there's no way we can falsify it because there's no prophecy and because there's no parallel passages? And there's another question, just to be very quick.
Can
another
question
is, you said God is merciful and loving. Now, if I'm a judge and a child abuse case comes before me, I have to sentence our child abuser. And I ask you to say, what does Islam do with justice? And is that why justice is not something we really associate with the Middle East, but rather with the Western Christian world?
Okay. That's 10 questions, by the way. Okay, the Middle East and justice in the West. We can talk about this till the cows come home. Okay. Sorry?
Just the specific issue of God having...
In fairness, sir, we're here to ask about the issues of crucifixion. What you're asking, although a fascinating question, is getting somewhat off the point. If we can if we can just keep questions to discussing the topic at hand that our two speakers have been invited here to address.
Okay, the first question was what? This is why I wanted to answer your question first and then go to the next question. What was the first question?
The Quran is discrepancy proof. There's no prophecy in it.
Well, there are prophecies in the Quran, and I agree with the first point that it's discrepancy proof, because that's what it is. The Quran doesn't have any discrepancies, but there are prophecies. For example, I'll give you a prophecy, you can go and check on it. Chapter 24, verse 55 of the Quran clearly states that it is a promise of Allah to those who believe among you and do righteous deeds, that he will grant you succession over the present rulers in the land. You, the Bedouins, or the Arabs, or those who don't have the capacity to do so, you will overpower this planet. Okay? And this verse was revealed when the Arabs were themselves under attack by other Arabian tribes.
You can't, like Karl Popper would say, that you can't falsify
Sorry, you've asked your question.
We can falsify that. Let me explain. I haven't finished. Well, Prophet Muhammad died in the year 632 CE. Within 50 years of his death, the Muslims had carved the largest empire the world had ever known. Okay? Bigger than the Roman Empire, bigger than the empire of Alexander the Great and the Babylonian and Assyrian Empire. There was no precedence to this empire. So the Quranic prophecy was fulfilled to the letter, and we have manuscripts before the conquest took place. So no one can say that this verse was added later on when the conquest had taken place. We have manuscripts before the conquest took place. So this is a clear-cut prophecy which cannot be denied. That's my view.
Next question.
Okay, now there's a couple of people have already put up their hands. There's a gentleman here, and there's a gentleman on the other side of me. And also the gentleman at the back was trying to get in earlier. So if I can just take you first, sir.
My name is Tahir Mahmood. My question is about crucifixion. There are two views. One Muslim view is that Jesus didn't put on the cross, and somebody is given his shape and he went to the heavens. Christian believe he was put on the cross, he died there and resurrected, and then he went to heaven. What do you think, if you see the Bible and the Quran, it is a possibility that Jesus was put on the cross, he survived there, he stayed there for a couple of hours, and then he was taken down, and then he went, then he was, injuries healed. Because if you see different accounts, like Jesus says, I came for the lost tribe of Israel. And at that time, only were two tribes living there, and all the tribes were spread in Afghanistan, Kashmir, and this and there. Would both of the speakers think there's a possibility that he was saved, and there's a lot of account on the Bible, you can say, I can quote, but I don't want to quote, you're a scholar, you know, that he was, his injuries were healed, and he was seen in Galilee, and then he went to the lost tribe of Israel, and he was accepted there. Would you think there's a possibility of that? Please. Both of you.
Well, I mean, I know some of them told that view. Amadiah?
There's a possibility of those views, you can say. You know?
Personally, it seems to me the Romans were experts in death. The Romans knew how to crucify someone and make sure they were dead. They didn't make mistakes. You know, the ground, usually death was from shock, suffocation. Couldn't hold themselves up any longer. And the ground break the legs of the crucifying, so they couldn't hold themselves up, dispatch them more quickly. And the gospel records, they went around, checked the other two, and then Jesus was already dead. And the spear thrust into his side indicated that the blood was separating, the clear and the red. To me, enemy's dead, however we deal with that. And then you take down the body, put it in a cold tomb. I don't think any medic would try to argue that someone survives that, is able then to convince his disciples he's risen with power. The man would be on the brink of death at that point. So it doesn't personally seem to me that
answer. Can I add, I don't want to make my question so big, so because there's evidence there when they hit the spear. To the Jesus, the blood and the water comes. So medically it's proven that if somebody is alive, his heart is still pumping, that's the blood is coming out. So
it's not blood. I mean, the blood is separated, that's a token of death.
The blood and the water comes. Is it in the Bible? I don't want to debate with you, I'm honest, because you're the scholars,
He's dead, that proves he's dead. That's one of the reasons why...
Because if we believe on that, his mission was for the lost tribe of Israel. So it means his mission was not successful because he didn't meet the other tribes, lost tribes of Israel.
Thank you very much for that question. First of all, to me, the Quran is very, very clear. It's very explicit. وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ. The Quran takes two possibilities and rules them out very clearly. They killed him not, they crucified him not. He wasn't killed. He wasn't put on the cross. The Quran deals with these two possibilities separately and rules them out. And the Quran can be shown to be the word of God. That's another debate. And if it's the word of God and if it's true, then what the Quran is saying is true. Okay? So the issue of him surviving and going somewhere else and dying in Kashmir, there's no evidence for that. There is no physical evidence for this assertion. Okay, it is, to me, it's not possible. Unless you can produce some document from the ancient world which mentions a place and his death and he survived. But that's not the case. On top of that, in the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, the reason why we can't trust the Gospel records is because they give different versions in different times. For example, Gospel of Matthew is alone in telling us that many saints rose and they walked around and many saw them. You know about the passage? Okay? But amazingly, other three Gospels failed to mention that. No one thinks that that was a significant event. But it should be a significant, it was a miracle. It was a great miracle. If it happened, it was a great miracle. Many saints rose from their graves and they walked around and many saw them. But those who saw them, where are the testimonies? That's the question. Why did Luke not mention that? Why didn't Mark mention it? Why didn't John mention that? So, as my point was clear, that we cannot trust the gospel records at face value. We cannot take them.
Okay, there's a gentleman way at the very back who's trying to get in a bit earlier. Sir, would you like to yes, please, sir, at the very back, please.
My name is Jude Park, and it's very interesting listening to the children. My suggestion is, for the sake of everyone wanting to ask questions, to keep the answers as short as possible. My question would be, the Quran was written 600 years after Jesus' crucifixion.
Sure.
And in that amount of time, it took a lot of folklore and everything out of the tribes of the desert. But my question would be, in connection with that, who is the next most important prophet in the Quran, next to Muhammad? Who does the Quran say is the second most important prophet in Islam, next to Muhammad?
Thank you very much for that question. There is no folklore in the Quran. Quran has facts simply stated, and we can scrutinize them today. And even though it was written 600 years after, it doesn't make a difference. If it's from God, it's the truth. That's the question. With regards to who is the closest prophet to God, the Quran very clearly states that we do not make any difference in any of the prophets of God. They were all brothers in one faith. They all preached one religion, one way, one relationship, as you put it. And that relationship was La ilaha illallah. There is no one worthy of worship except Allah, who alone deserves to be worshipped. Now the question is, who is Allah? Is this an alien god? Is this moon god? Or is it like another god who emerged from nowhere? Allah is the same God which was worshipped by Abraham, Moses and Jesus. Why? How do we know that? Hebrew, Aramaic and Arabic are sister languages. These are Semitic languages which originate from the same source. The word Elohim, which is in the Old Testament, and word Ilahi, which is in the New Testament, and the word Allah, which is in the Quran, are exactly the same word, coming from the same root word, which is Ilaha. So Elohim, Ilahi, Allah, is exactly the same God which was worshipped, or who was worshipped by Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, and Jesus. So all prophets were brothers in faith, and all of them were important. The Quran doesn't make any distinction between them. Thank you very much for your question.
My name is Dennis Hayes. I'd like to ask you a question. And in Surah 5, it talks about those who were on the right course, who obeyed the law and the gospel, and the revelations that were given to them by their Lord. Now, you believe that there was no crucifixion, and yet the Christians that lived in the time of Muhammad believed in crucifixion. And Muhammad says, if there's anybody you need to listen to or go for wisdom or understanding, go to the people of the book, which are the Jews and the Christians. So if Muhammad believed in the crucifixion and said that those people were on the right course, why can't you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the dead, and is, as you believe, seated at the right hand of God, and is coming back to judge the world?
That's a very good question, an interesting question. Thank you very much for that question. The Quran nowhere in any shape or form supports or suggests that the current Bible is the real Bible which was given by those authors. Quran doesn't even entertain the idea of four Gospels. The Quran simply mentions one Gospel, Injil. It's a singular term.
It's the good news. The glad.
The good news.
The good news about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That he came into the world to, not to live, but to die
If you let me finish, you will understand where I'm coming from. The Quran, when the Quran mentions the people of Scripture, for example, there is a big misconception among Christians that the Quran actually supports the Bible and the biblical text. To the contrary, on the contrary, in fact, the Quran in chapter 2, verse 79 clearly states, and I quote, "Therefore, woe be unto those who write the book with their own hands and then say this is from Allah, that they may purchase a small gain therewith. Woe unto them for what their hands have written, and woe unto them for, that they earn thereby. The Quran is very clear and explicit in this regard. The Bible, in its current form, is corrupted, is changed, is altered. Let me finish. How do we know that? This is exactly how the disciples of Prophet Muhammad were taught by this verse of the Quran. For example, Abdullah bin Abbas, a cousin of the Prophet who was a direct disciple, stated in a report narrated by Imam Bukhari, Volume 9, Book 93, Hadith number 613. Ibn Abbas said, "How can you ask the people of scriptures about their books? While you have Allah's book, the Quran, which is the most recent of the books revealed by Allah, and you read it in its pure form, pure, undistorted form." Move on, Volume 9, Book 93, Hadith 614. The next hadith, trying to respond to your point. How can you ask the people of scriptures about anything while your book, which Allah has revealed to you, to your Prophet, contains the most recent news from Allah and is pure and not distorted? Allah has told you that the people of the scriptures have changed some of Allah's books and distorted it and wrote something with their own hands and said, this is from Allah. So all the other passages you mentioned, they're being quoted out of context. For example,
we're talking about the crucifixion. Sorry. And Muhammad believed
time
in the crucifixion.
Is running against us.
Muhammad didn't believe in
the
crucifixion.
Because he said that the Christians
are
walking
the right
course. I'm
sorry, we're going to have to move on. Because time is running against us. And there's an awful lot of people trying to get in. But we appreciate your question very much. The last couple of questions have been directed at Adnan. Is there a question for David McKay, please? A question for David McKay? Yeah, you serve there, please.
Yeah, my name is Abu Bakr. I'd like to ask David McKay, please. The crucifixion is the core, I mean, the base of faith. So it might save me for my salvation, right? So I would just, and these writers and authors, if they are the one telling me and showing me the way for my salvation, don't I have the right to know who they are, what are their mother's name, the last names, where were they born, what they did, are they trustworthy to save me? So I just like to know these things. If they are trustworthy to save me, I have the right to know who they are, don't I? Thank you.
Ultimately, God decides what information he gives us about any of the writers in the scriptures. And ultimately, it doesn't seem to me that having information like that enables us somehow to judge their trustworthiness. Suppose it were Matthew and he gave his lineage and so on. It doesn't seem to me that tells us he was inspired by God. We're dealing really with the issue of canonization of scripture, how the books came to be part of the canon of scripture. And there are various criteria that were used in putting the, for example, the New Testament together. Were authors apostles, or were they close to the circle of the apostles, and so on. But ultimately, argumentation, enlightening our minds and our hearts, and bringing us to see the marks of inspiration in the book that are there. Not a rational argument, we can produce names, biographies, etc. But it's always a spiritual issue, and that we could argue back and forward, in a sense, endlessly. But the end point has to come that if we accept the scriptures as the word of God, it's ultimately a divine work, it's a miracle of God enlightening our minds, but not simply a rational process of argumentation. Enlightening our minds and our hearts and bringing us to see the marks of inspiration in the book that are there. Not a rational argument, we can produce names, biographies, etc. But it's always a spiritual issue. And that we could argue back and forward, in a sense, endlessly. But the end point has to come that if we accept the scriptures as the word of God, it's ultimately a divine work, it's a miracle of God enlightening our minds, but not simply a rational process of argumentation.
There's a lady there who has been trying to get in for some time.
Thank you very much. I just wanted to put this to perhaps both, I don't mind who answers this question, but I really felt that Tacitus and Josephus were kind of brushed over because I was of the opinion, or certainly I had been led to believe in my readings and so forth, that many non-believers, neither in Islam nor Christianity, absolutely believe that Tacitus, who was a historian at the time of Nero, and Josephus, who was indeed a Pharisee and a Jew, were very legitimate outside of Scripture witnesses, and certainly had made very legitimate documentation of what happened at the time. And I know, as I said again, there are folk who believe that, who don't have, as most of us in this room have, an agenda or a belief. Would our speakers care to comment on that just a little further?
Perhaps just one comment. The very fact that Josephus, as a Pharisee, he didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, he strengthens his testimony. He had every reason to have an agenda to deny it, which would give more confidence. And I think it's very interesting. When you look at some very radical New Testament scholars, one, for example, a few years ago, would be Robert Funk of the Jesus Seminar, the most sceptical of scholars who produced a so-called New Testament, which contained what they believed was what Jesus really said. It wasn't a thin paperback. They threw virtually everything out. But even a radical critic like Robert Funk believed that the one indisputable fact about Jesus was he died on the cross. A man who's not a Christian, who would laugh at the idea of a divine revelation, who threw out most of the New Testament as unreliable, and even he recognised that's one thing historically you can hold on to.
Thank you for that question. First of all, because Josephus was a Pharisee and couldn't have believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, that alone is enough to suggest that he didn't write the passage which is attributed to him. Because what does the passage state? He died on the cross, rose on the third day, and he was a good man. Okay? This is, the scholars are saying this, I'm not saying this. The scholars who study the text are unanimous on this point that this particular passage is a later Catholic insertion. If the Catholics or the Gospel authors or the copyists were adding stuff into the Gospels, why wouldn't they add to Josephus? We don't have an actual document written by Josephus. We don't have the original document. Josephus wrote in the early 2nd century. In fact, late 1st century, about 90 CE and 70 CE, when he wrote about the antiquities of the Jews, and there's another book which he wrote, The War of Jews. Okay? Both of these documents were written within the 1st century. But the first manuscript we have is 7 centuries later. 7 centuries later. We have early testimonies to Josephus, and Origen is one of them, who was writing in the 3rd century, not long after Josephus. He clearly states that Josephus, he doesn't mention that passage, you know, where Josephus has allegedly written that he died on the cross and rose on the third day. This is clearly a Catholic hand at work. Okay, so I'm simply telling you the scholars are of this opinion that this was a later edition. Okay, the first document of Josephus we find is from the 12th century in Russian language, in Russian. Okay, and that's the earliest document we have which contains this passage. The earliest document, the text of Josephus in Arabic, doesn't contain this passage. Okay, so it's a later edition, there's no doubt about that. I mean, if you study this very subject and study it thoroughly, I'm very sure you will reach the same conclusion. With Tacitus, we have the same problem. Who wrote the book of Tacitus? Otherwise, you know, apart from testimonies about Jesus Christ, Tacitus and Josephus are trustworthy. I'm not saying they're not trustworthy. I'm saying these very passages are interpolated. They were added by the Christians to support their claims, to support their view of Jesus Christ. Okay, so because these documents were copied by Christians and Catholics, and they were changing books at will on an industrial scale, the Christian scribes were changing books at will on an industrial scale. This is a known fact, and this is not what I'm saying, this is what the scholars have to say. So that's why most scholars don't take these testimonies seriously. So the only source we have are the Gospels for the life of Jesus Christ, and most scholars take them to be very, very dubious because they are saying things like that strange rose and walked around the city of Jerusalem and many people saw them and no one else testifies to these things. Things like that. There are many reasons. It's a deep subject. Historical Jesus is a very, very deep subject, and it would take you some time to understand all these things we're saying today. But once you do study, you will come to realize exactly what I'm talking about. Thank you.
Can I just make one comment, just in response? Most scholars in the New Testament, the cutting edge of New Testament studies today, are not saying these things. There is a vast amount of good, sound New Testament scholarship, conservative scholarship, that has every confidence in the historicity of the New Testament. The men at Gatherco in Aberdeen, Witherington in the United States, Murray Harris in the United States. We could list a long number of highly qualified New Testament scholars who are very confident in the historicity of the New Testament. And if the Josephus passage is an interpolation by Christians, they didn't make a very good job of it. Don't mention his deity or anything else. Good man. Any Jew could say that.
Okay, we have about just under 15 minutes, and I know I can see, don't worry, I can see every single hand that's going up. And I am going to do my best to try and get as many people as possible, but time is very much against us. So I'm going to try and go in the order of people as who have, in terms of how long they've been waiting. I'm just going to name the next three, and if there's time after that, I will come to speakers who I see further up. Yourself, sir, and then... Yes, sir. So can we begin?
Me?
Yes, please.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum to both speakers. My name is Yusuf. I'm a convert to Islam. I'm a member of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, and as Mr. Adnan Rashid knows, we are Muslims who believe in the second coming of Jesus, Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, who came in the power and spirit of Jesus. I wanted to ask about one verse which Adnan mentioned about Surah Al-Nisa, verse 157, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِينَ شُبِهَلَهُ, that Jesus was not killed or crucified, but he was made to appear so. Mm-hmm. Isn't it true that perhaps another reading would be, you know, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ, he was not killed, وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ, صَلَبُوهُ comes from the root word salab, which means something hard like iron or wood or concrete, but when it's used for a person, it means killed in a well-known manner. And then, so it could say he was not killed, he did not die on the cross, but walakin shubihalahu. Shubiha means he, the being he looked like it, and that's a pronoun. So to know what that word means, you have to go to the word before. So it would say, he was not killed, he did not die upon the cross, but he was made to look as if he had died upon the cross. And that's why the Quran says there is so much doubt. And also, as Mr. McKay said, that the Romans were experts in crucifying people. And this is why Pontius Pilate, in Matthew, marveled at how Jesus could be dead after just 3 hours when, you know, the other two were not dead. They had their legs broken. And Jesus had died so quickly. And there's other evidence as well that the Jews wanted his body because they didn't believe he was dead. And just your thoughts about this verse possibility.
Thank you for the question. Again, this is stretching the verse from its apparent meaning, okay? And we don't find any precedence of this meaning or this interpretation in the classical tradition. The Prophet explained this, the companions understood it, and the later generations also understood it that way, that he was not killed and he was not crucified. Yes. This is a later understanding, later meaning, okay, that he was put on the cross but didn't die. We can never be certain, okay? This is a stretch. Apparently, what we see in the Quran is that he was not killed and he was not crucified. The standard meaning of Salabu is that he was not crucified. Okay, so that would mean that he wasn't put on the cross. The substitution theory doesn't come from the Prophet. There is nothing authentic from the Prophet to suggest that there was another man put on the cross. Okay, this idea comes from Christians. There were early Christians who believed that it wasn't Jesus who was put on the cross, it was Simon of Cyrene who was put on the cross. And these were heretics, of course. Later Christians, they took them to be heretics. These people are known as Basilides, followers of a man called Basilides.